Thank you, Blake. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start with the passage Brother Chuck read for us just a moment ago, Philippians chapter 2. I would like for us to start by looking at some passages that will set the stage for our lesson, each of which will address some things related to the nature of the church collectively and the individual personally. Well, notice in this passage, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Notice this, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. It is interesting because while this is an epistle that is addressed to the church in Philippi specifically, whereas it describes the influence they have on the world, it will mention that they shine as, in verse 15, lights, plural. I think that it shows us very clearly he is talking about the extent to which the individuals that are a part of that congregation in Philippi shine forth as lights, plural, in the world. Turn over to John chapter 15 with me. John chapter 15. This is a passage that often, as we have confronted and tried to rebuke denominationalism, the fact that you have folks that teach and practice different things, one of the arguments that folks have often made to try to defend that is a statement that Jesus makes here. And they will try to make the argument that what Jesus is talking about is that you can have different groups that are a part of the vine. But is that really what he's talking about? John 15, beginning verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Notice, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I call to your attention, this passage is not talking about groups as the branches, but he's talking about individuals. If you and I individually abide in the Word of Christ, yes, it's important for there to be sound practice within a local congregation, but there's no defense here of denominationalism. It can't be that, well, one branch teaches and practices something different, another one something different. These are individuals who are disciples, and Jesus is making this statement to his disciples. One of the passages that perhaps speaks of the church as kind of a singular entity more than any other are some of the letters that are written at the beginning of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, in which you'll remember that seven churches are addressed specifically. And this is set up by describing these churches as having a lampstand that is before God. So there it's kind of described as an individual kind of entity. But I want you to notice that even in such descriptions, we're going to look here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Even so, when the Lord looks at a church, the Lord will see not only whether that collective assembly is faithful to the Lord, but he will also see the individuals that are a part of it. Read with me Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things, says he, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Notice this in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice the distinction here. Yes, they are viewed as a singular, collective assembly, but he speaks of those few names that have not defiled their garments. So the rebuke is focused on those of their number that are not doing what they ought to. All of this, I think, sets the stage for what I'd like us to consider, and that is what the Bible teaches us about the matter of personal responsibility. While it is true that we all must be identified with a congregation that is sound and in keeping with the Word of God, let's not imagine that, well, you know, I go to a church that is sound, and as a result of that, I can just rest assured that I am saved. I can rest assured that everything is all right. I want us to see very quickly this morning in just a few areas how the Bible does teach that we individually have personal responsibility. And that's true in a number of areas. First of all, I'd like us to notice that the Bible teaches that we have responsibility in evangelism. In Matthew chapter 28, where we have what's sometimes referred to as the Great Commission, you will remember that Jesus specifically gives a charge to his apostles. Now, I want us to notice that while there may be some specific aspects in which they were commanded some things that only apply to us generally, let's consider some things about this. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." Skip down, if you would, to verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" How is it that we see that being carried out? If you would go over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we will notice that when, in fact, some persecution arises, it is not that the church in Jerusalem has to put together some effort, has to concoct a program, and then initiate that and get the folks going so they carry out that charge in Matthew 28. I want you to notice that Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Notice, no church sent them out. They simply went out and taught what it is that they believe. It is interesting because the Apostle Paul, while we will see that Paul was in fact sent out by the church in Antioch from time to time, I want you to notice that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 4, the way that that's described is not that it is some collective effort, but it is specifically described as him being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Let's notice what is said in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Paul here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now, we recognize that there are certainly instances in which the Apostle Paul was supported by a church. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 15, Paul will mention the fact that the brethren in Philippi had supported him. Notice there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, we'll notice there that he does mention the help that they had given, but he also mentions a time in which no church had helped him. Now, did that mean that Paul was not teaching the gospel? No. He preached whether he was supported or not. And I think that shows us he was recognizing this as a personal responsibility. You may say, well, he's an apostle. Yes, he's an apostle. But first and foremost, he was a disciple of Christ. And he recognized that responsibility to teach and to preach the gospel. How does this apply to us? Well, if we think about that, we must recognize that there is all over the world among faithful Christians good work that is being done by those that are not necessarily financially supported by a local congregation. And here at this very congregation, we must recognize that there are those who do great works in terms of teaching their neighbors and teaching their friends that aren't a preacher. It's not that they receive some financial support. And the challenge to us is we don't need to wait for the church to organize a work. Now, I'm not saying that I'm opposed to those kinds of collective plans and efforts to try to do things where we work together towards some objective of teaching the lost. But don't sit back and wait. We have opportunity around us all the time, personally. But another area I'd like for us to recognize with respect to personal responsibility is the responsibility that each of us has to teach our own family. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers specifically, but I think parents kind of by inference, are given this charge, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. I think it's a powerful point for us to recognize, because the responsibility for whether or not my children know what the Bible says does not rest with the Bible class teachers. We have great Bible class teachers, and I appreciate so much the time and effort that they put in to try to offer spiritual food to our children, and that's great. But the church, while it can help with teaching, we recognize that it is something that requires the effort and action and cooperation of parents. Parents, don't just imagine that, well, I send my kids to Bible class, so that's enough. That's all that they need. Notice here, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 points out the specific responsibility that we as parents have. Now, understand, this is a challenge. We need as much help with this as possible. We need to be doing it diligently ourselves as parents, or when we have family members, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a brother or sister, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your children that have not obeyed the gospel. We need to be diligently involved in this. We can appreciate the benefit and the help that's given through collective efforts where we have Bible classes, but let's not ever imagine, well, that's the church's job. Think about this as it relates to certain issues that we have struggled with when it comes to the social gospel and efforts that people have tried to make the church have responsibility that it doesn't have. Why is it that the church is not given the charge to sponsor parties or to have social get-togethers, either for a youth group or for other kinds of groups? Why is it that the church doesn't sponsor some camp? You know, I know there may be some of our kids that go to Bible camps that are done by individuals, but why is it that we can't find authority in Scripture for the church? As I know, there are some institutional groups that actually, the eldership of one group will actually oversee a Bible camp. Why is it that we can't find that in Scripture? Why is it that the church doesn't engage in secular kinds of education, sending money to colleges? The reason is because training of children is the responsibility of parents. It is an individual, personal responsibility. It is not a collective responsibility specifically. But I want us to notice another area, and that is the issue of our responsibility for relief to the needy. I want us to understand, as we think about this idea of family responsibilities, we notice family responsibility to teach our children and teach those within our family. When it comes to times of need, we recognize that Scripture teaches that there is a very special personal responsibility that we each have when we have family that finds themselves in need. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, the Scripture teaches, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. Now that's an interesting passage there, and the wording is specifically interesting. We talk about this as it relates to what the church ought to be involved with. And I realize our world has basically said the church can do anything and everything. Now, you'll have churches that will have coffee shops. You'll have churches that will conduct businesses of various sorts, having bookstores and things like that. I want us to notice here that this is not talking about something even of that nature. It is talking about care to widows. And yet it says the first place that care is to be, the first source of that care is to be the family. And in fact, it describes doing otherwise as causing the church to be burdened. Now, I want us to understand that when it comes to this as it relates to the family, other people do not have the same responsibility to my family that I have. And that's important. You know, if you've got family members that find themselves in a position in which they've got some financial need, that responsibility rests with you first and foremost. I want us to notice how this is illustrated. Look with me over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I'd like us to read together a very familiar passage where Jesus talks about the issue of our love for our neighbor. And it comes in the context of trying to address some things related to what it means to be a neighbor and what it means to actually care for others as we ought to. Let's notice together in Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And we notice several things about this. And while we understand that some of it falls in the context prior to the gospel being proclaimed, prior to the new covenant being established, still, some of the principles related to our responsibility to love our neighbor, I think, are very significant. He doesn't say that this is to be something carried out through the local synagogue. He doesn't say that one fulfills their responsibility to love their neighbor when, in fact, there's some fund that the local synagogue has that takes care of that. Instead, he describes personal action on the part of one person towards another person as a way in which love for one's neighbor is demonstrated. I think what that shows us is when it comes to our responsibility to help those around us that we see in need, we individually have a responsibility to do what we can. Now, we realize that we have limits. You know, all of us have limited funds. All of us have limited opportunities. But notice in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, the charge is given there, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We see this in politics sometimes, an attitude that would say, well, let the government do it. Sometimes, while it's cloaked in an attitude that says, oh, I'm much more loving, I want the government to do all of this, it actually becomes a way in which personal responsibility is dismissed and excused. As we extend that to our life in Christ and the local church, yes, we realize that there are circumstances in which the church should act. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where there we have authority for the collection that we took just a few moments ago. If you'll notice the way it is described, it is not described as a collection for the world. It is described as a collection for the saints. And when we look at the examples of when it is that the church collectively will offer help to those that are in need, we already noticed in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the family has responsibility first, and there are certain things the church isn't to be burdened with, when in fact it is to take on that responsibility. It is for needy saints. So that means that we individually, when we encounter those that are in need, must do what we can. Understand, again, we don't always have opportunity, we don't always have ability, but when we can act, we must. As we think about this, I want us to end by recognizing an important principle. And that is, what we are told about issues related to the Day of Judgment. I want to go back to this idea that I think all of us have probably seen, and I hope that none of us who are here this morning lean towards having this idea that says, well, you know, I attend, I am identified with, I am a member of the church that's sound. So that's what determines my standing before God. I am not for a moment saying that God does not expect us to identify with the sound congregation. In fact, I would submit to you that if in fact you are not identified with a congregation that is sound in their practice and teaching, you are not doing what is pleasing to God. But with that said, is it simply a matter of, okay, I'm identified with a sound congregation, that's enough? I want us to understand that what we are told about Judgment Day makes it very clear that when you and I stand before God on the Day of Judgment, it is not going to be an issue of, well, you know, I was a member of Olson Park Church of Christ. All right, come on in. I want us to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10 some things that it tells us about this issue. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Listen. "That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience." We each will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's end with a familiar passage in Matthew chapter 25 that describes in vivid detail the judgment scene. And I want us to notice what this says and ask ourselves the question, is it just church membership or is it individual action? Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the King will say to those who are on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want you to notice that in each of these examples, where it describes sheep and goats, where it describes the righteous and the unrighteous, we don't see any mention here of the groups with which they were associated. We don't see any mention of the congregations that they were identified with. Now, I recognize that Jesus is painting here kind of a broad picture, but the point remains the same. We personally have individual responsibility. And when it comes to the day of judgment, you and I each will stand before God and be judged for the extent to which we have fulfilled that responsibility personally. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And the Lord will add you to His church. And part of abiding in the Word means that you identify with a local congregation, which is good. But it also means that you personally fulfill your individual personal responsibility. We can help you with that. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.